Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
All right. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into our message this morning in Revelation 16, verses 17 through 21. Let's pray. Our Father, we love you, and we love you for so many reasons. We thank you for what Jesus has done, as we've just sang about and prayed about and just rejoiced in this morning. We thank you for the way you provide for us. We thank you for your word and your spirit who helps us apply the word. And so, Lord, this morning we ask that your spirit would work in our hearts, help us to process these very difficult texts that we're going through on the subject of judgment. It's a subject that so many people struggle with and can't wrap their minds around. And Lord, it's not just them, it's us. We struggle. It's a very complex subject. And so bless us this morning with some clarity. Help us as we focus and as we try to apply these seemingly unapplicable texts to our lives as believers in Christ. And Lord, we'll thank you and love you for all that you do. We pray in your name. Amen. So far in Revelation 16, we have found that God's judgments are always true and just. If you remember, just kind of glance up a little bit from the verses we're looking at this morning, you'll see that where it says God's judgments are always true and just and even deserved. And then we found that some stubborn people will never turn to God. We looked at that last week, and that was a very difficult thing for us to process. If you missed those lessons on the bowl plagues, plagues 1 through 6, you'll find the notes and the audio in our app and on our website. You can get caught up. Today, we're going to cover the seventh bowl, and we're going to explore this big idea that judgment texts inspire us to live redemptively in modern Babylon. We're going to dive into the text a little bit, and then we're going to jump back out to the whole theme of something that we find in this chapter, and that is the judgment text inspire us to live redemptively in modern Babylon. We'll explain all that as we go. Let's start reading in 17 and 18. Revelation 16, 17 and 18. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So this is, you can just tell the hyperbole that's going on here in this language. So great was that earthquake. Now, Ephesians 2, if you're familiar with this at all, describes sin in this way. It describes it as following the course of this world. It describes it as following the prince and the power of the air. And you notice the angel here pours the bowl out into the air. It's described as the disobedient spirit at work. We've used the term Babylon throughout this study to basically talk about that. The course of this world, the power of the air, the disobedient spirit that's now at work in the world. The air then reflects the space between heaven and earth. It's just a poetic way to say between heaven and earth. The world, it might be known as, where the ways of God are constantly opposed by the satanic warfare that we started unpacking back in chapter 13. If you recall back to chapter 13, we began unpacking that with all these vivid, vivid images. This bowl being poured into the air seems to convey that God has ultimate power over this relentless spiritual warfare. Do you believe that? I mean, we may not understand the complex realities of spiritual warfare, but we certainly understand that somehow, some way, we believe, we hope, that God has power ultimately over that domain. Now, some may think that God is too distant. I don't know if you've ever felt this way, or you may know people. I meet people regularly who say things like, God is too distant, or he's weak, or he's, you know, too loving. He's not going to judge. You know, why does he care about what's going on down here? He's probably got bigger fish to fry. Well, the voice from the temple throne in this chapter, this voice that cries out, and the stormy Sinai images, we've talked about how these are images from Exodus. These images prove otherwise. These images prove that God is not too distant, that God is not too weak, that God is not just too loving, if you will, to judge. These judgments come directly from a God who is actively engaged in the world. Remind yourself of that this week when you're frustrated about something that's going on. God isn't distant. He's actively engaged in the world. This truth of judgment, sometimes, especially the idea that judgment would come from God of all places, it troubles people. But the phrase, it is done, I want you to notice this phrase, it is done, in this section. This phrase, it is done, helps us digest judgments by tying them to God's greater redemptive plan. Let me show you how that works. The phrase, it is done, is repeated later in Revelation 21:6, and it's alongside where God makes all things new. So when God's saying it is done, he's hinting at us, hey, I am making all things new. But the phrase also recalls John 19:30, where Jesus said, it is finished. What was Jesus doing when he said it is finished? He was dying on the cross to initiate what? The new creation. And so this is very much tied to God's redemptive plan. His cry from the cross set in motion this cry from the throne, which places these judgments, if you will, between his resurrection and his return. So this idea is also reflected in John's vision of the dragon being cast out in Revelation 12. Who did John tell us the dragon is? Satan, that's right. Good listener. Way to go. And so that was chapter 12 of Revelation. But then there's also, this idea is also reflected in John 12, where there was this voice from heaven. We think a lot about the voice from heaven at Jesus's baptism. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. But there was another time in John 12 where another voice from heaven, God's voice, came from heaven, affirmed Jesus, who, alluding to his crucifixion, said this. He said, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, that's talking about the cross, I will draw all people to myself. You see how judgment and redemption are weaved together? Two sides of the same coin. My point is this, that these judgments between the two cries are part of God's plan. We may not understand judgment. We may not like it. We may be frustrated by it, confused by it, but judgments between the two cries are part of God's plan. God is restoring creation by redeeming all who worship the Lamb and removing all traces of evil. I'm not so bummed out about all traces of evil being removed. How about you? If you think about it, how can knowing something like that help us process these judgments? I want you to process that this week. Let's move on to verses 19 to 21. It says, the great city was split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great. You remember that was the phrase that King Nebuchadnezzar used in the Old Testament. God never called Babylon great. But he had this phrase, God remembered Babylon the Great, the pride, the arrogance, the pomp, the circumstances. And he says, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Remember, we covered that a couple of chapters ago. And every island fled away. Again, we're getting into more hyperbole, aren't we? No mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each. Can you even imagine that? 100-pound hailstones fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of hail because the plague was so severe. They're doing the same thing we've seen in all these judgments, acknowledging God's divine power and authority. We know it comes from you. We just hate you. That's the heart of Babylon. We know better. We can do it better. We can fix it better. We have a better way. We have a better plan. And that was certainly the heart of Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar was running the thing too. Here in this text, some see allusions to the three factions of Rome's civil war. The city was split in three, and that was something that happened during the first century. The plague of hail in Exodus is something people also see an allusion to. And they even see allusions to mountain-moving faith, which is interesting because if you think about Jesus said, it just takes a mustard seed of faith to move mountains. What are we seeing here in this text? Mountains being moved. And if we remember back to chapter 8, it was the prayers of the saints under the altar who had been martyred for the cause of Christ who were praying for this stuff to happen. And so their little mustard seed faith is being answered here. The thing to remember about apocalyptic images, though, is that they can illustrate real events without being literal. A lot like poetry, right? So let's say this. 100-pound hail may never be a thing. Let's all cross our fingers for that one, right? But blended images of Rome and Babylon and Egypt here in this text do suggest an underlying connection. And that's what's important here to focus. We may be all distracted with all the things going on in this text, but there's an underlying connection. Professor Craig Keener explained that John's oracles recycle the language of judgment against literal Babylon in Old Testament prophecies. And so what the scholars help us understand is that they are explaining, these images of Babylon are explaining, they're recycling language, they're recycling biblical terms, things that were about Babylon in the Old Testament, they're prophecies against Babylon in the Old Testament. But, he says, if Rome is a revived Roman, or a revived Babylon, later empires can also be a revived Rome. And here's the point. The connection is not geographical location. Don't let that get you hung up. Like, well, Babylon was a long time ago. Well, it's not geographical location. It's the fact that an empire oppresses God's servants. It's the oppression that's the connection. It's the way of Babylon. Another thing that Professor Greg Beale noticed in verse 19, he said it's not just Rome or some later great capital of evil which is decimated. So in the first century, it would have been the Roman Empire, but in successive centuries, it's going to be other empires. But all the world's culture, political, and economic centers, because they are part of the great city and world system of Babylon. Now, all of this suggests that Babylon is a timeless image of the satanic spirit working in this world. When Revelation is talking about Babylon, it is talking about a timeless image of the satanic spirit at work in this world. The spirit from Ephesians 2 that's now working disobedience in the sons of man. In 1 Peter and Revelation, it represents power-abusing empires that multiply personal sin and selfishness on a global level. We can all imagine that, right? We can all think of empires that have done such a thing or are doing such a thing. And so scholars read Revelation and they conclude this. They say the biggest problem facing the seven churches, what do you think? Babylon. The biggest problem we still face in our churches today is what? Babylon. It's that spirit. So when we read Revelation well, they tell us, we develop our ability to discern the presence of Babylon in our world and in our own churches, and then we learn to resist its creeping powers. Those are the lessons we can take away from a very fantastical book like this. These are things that keep repeating themselves in history. It's in this way that Revelation offers precious perspective, not precise predictions. Revelation is a book of perspective to help us endure in our faith when we face things we don't understand, complex realities that there are no simple answers for. For example, in 1412, saints were to see judgments as a call to endure, obey, and have faith in Jesus. How many remember that from chapter 14? We get in the middle of this judgment chapter, like, what do we do with this? John says, it's a call to endure, obey, and have faith. Here in chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, judgments are reframed as just and true and deserved. I told you that just a little bit earlier. And something else I noticed while pursuing chapter 16's point, which sometimes can be really hard to figure out in these crazy books, is the repetition. Look with me at verse 9, Revelation 16, 9. It says, they did not repent and give him glory. Now look at verse 11, Revelation 16, 11. They cursed the God of heaven and did not repent of their deeds. You seeing a pattern here? Look at verse 21. They cursed God for the plague of hail because the plague was so severe. You catching the repetition here in this chapter? Usually the repetitions are clued like, oh, what are we supposed to focus on? What's the point that's being made here? But strangely, amidst all of the repetitive cursing, Jesus interjected a blessing in verse 15. Look at verse 15. He says, blessed is the one who stays awake. So the implication is the people that are cursing have fallen asleep. But he says, blessed is the one who stays awake. And if that were absent, believers might think that this text applies to somebody else besides us. That there's nothing here for us to take home. There's no takeaway. There's no application for us. Yet just as we saw in chapter 14, verse 12, John alerts us to why this terrible text should matter to us. And it's the basis for today's big idea that judgment texts inspire us to live redemptively in modern Babylon. Maybe you haven't thought about this, but that's a different idea than people reading judgment texts and using them against modern Babylon. You follow what I'm saying? There's plenty of Christians today who want to take these texts and just preach them at somebody. But that's not the takeaways that we're given here. John doesn't say to do that. John says, blessed are those who stay awake. Blessed are those who keep their righteous clothes on. And so there's a different attitude. There's a different perspective that we can glean if we're paying attention, if we're staying awake. Let's discuss how this works. The blessing goes to those who stay awake and remain clothed in Christ. Everybody got that? That's who gets blessed. This implies that we must intentionally resist Babylon's creeping powers. You're not going to resist the powers of Babylon well if you're not aware of them. If you're sleeping on the job, if you're like, oh, when is this whole world thing? It's going to be over and I can go to heaven and be with Jesus. You are going to miss the fact that you are being sucked in to the powers of Babylon, the philosophies of Babylon, the ways of the world, the spirit that now works disobedience, the very thing that we're supposed to be resisting. You're just be like, oh, just want to get out of here. You're asleep. We have to intentionally resist Babylon's creeping powers. Ephesians 4 describes that level of intention in maybe a more familiar way. Let's put it this way. It says to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desire. So it's almost like it's using this clothing analogy like we see here in Revelation 16. It's like, take off those old clothes. A lot of Christians just pray a prayer and trust Jesus as their Savior and just keep walking in the same old ways. But the Bible says that we've got to learn to put off those old garments, that we've got to put off those old clothes, that old self, which belongs to the former manner of life. It's not compatible anymore. We can't just add Jesus to an already okay life because the gospel tells us that life really wasn't as okay as we thought it was. And so it says it's corrupt through the deceitful desires. And it says to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That takes intentionality. That takes taking the Bible seriously when it says things are not right. Not just getting mad about things being wrong or out of whack or complex, but understanding why they're not okay, they're not right. So put off your old self, be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self. You got to put something on. Kind of sounds like a little effort, doesn't it? You know, one of the things we like to say around here about grace is that that grace is something you cannot earn. But it is not opposed to effort. Grace empowers us to change. And unless we actually go through the process of taking off things, identifying things that need to come off of us, out of us, and we all kind of know what those things are, right? And if you don't, just ask your spouse, your parents, right? We've got to learn to put those things off, be renewed in the spirit of our mind, and put on the things of God. Now, I know Revelation's a crazy sounding book, but that's the same message. That's what John was telling these seven churches over and over and over again. All this implies that Babylon's methods don't mix with God's methods. Now, think about this. Strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. Don't mean to get all up in your business this morning, but I kind of do. These things don't mix with God's methods. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. We may not understand how God's methods will achieve a greater outcome, but when we follow them, they do. Babylon's methods don't mix with God's methods. And sometimes we try mixing the old with the new and hope that God will just use it anyway. Like, I don't really know what else to do, so I just hope God will use me. Well, that's kind of a lazy way to do Christianity, isn't it? We can't just mix the old with the new and hope that God will use it anyway. Consider this example, if you will, from Pastor Eugene Peterson. I wanted this to be very practical for us this morning, and I thought this was pretty good. He said, it's the difference politically between wanting to use the people around us to become powerful, or if we're unskilled, then getting used by them, and entering into covenants with people around us so that the power of salvation extends into every part of the neighborhood, the society, and the world that God loves. Do you see the difference in those two things? One is the way of Babylon. It's the way of the world. It's how the world works. Use or get used. But God says there's a different way. One reason unbelievers are rightly suspicious of us, you ever notice this, that unbelievers have a little bit of a suspicion about Christians? Maybe you go to work and you don't even want to mention the fact that you're a Christian because you know they're going to be suspicious. But let's think about why they might be suspicious. One reason might be is that they hear us condemning their systems, but also using them to our advantage. They're confused. Do you like the systems or not? Well, we like them when they work for us. You can't do that. That's hypocritical. We say that hope comes from being overtaken by God's kingdom. We say, hey, let the kingdom of God take over. Let God take over your life. Hope comes from being overtaken by God's kingdom. Yet, we keep voting for capital takeovers, hoping that's going to fix things. We've accepted Babylon's lie that faith is private and personal, but the gospel that we preach has very political implications. That may sound a little strange, or you may not even like me saying that, but listen, Christ came to create communities which wisely care for our habitats and for each other. That's the definition of politics, by the way. Let me just repeat that for you. Christ came to create communities which wisely care for our habitats and for each other. I would say that's not a private personal motive. That is a public and political motive. It's a global motive. It's a world-changing motive. Amen? My question is, if the gospel announces Babylon's demise, how else might we bring redemption to this world apart from propping up a dying system? I mean, come on. There has to be a better answer for this world than continuing to shell money into a dying system. You ever had one of those cars that you just kept shelling money into? There's got to be a better way than just propping up a dying system. And there is. Donna keeps telling me, turn to Jesus, turn to Jesus. You're right. Now listen, I'm not saying that we can't engage government and rulers like a Moses or a Daniel. There's plenty of great examples of way that we can get involved in the powers of the world. But on a recent episode of a podcast, I heard N.T. Wright say something that was just astounding. He said, the church is called to act as a small working model of the new creation. By being itself, the church does inevitably political acts by showing up the world systems as dehumanizing, by modeling a way of rehumanizing society from our little cells outward. You should sit with that quote sometime. That is a good one. It's purposeful. Here's my point. Most of us in this room, unless I'm just way off base and you feel free to tell me, sometimes I am, most of us in this room won't ever run for a powerful office. Is that fair to say? Now, if you do, great. Most of us in the room will never do that. And that's okay if Christ provides all the authority that we need to impact the world redemptively as who we are. Unlike the cursors in this text, we can accept Jesus as is, we can repent of ruining creation, and we can partner with him by living redemptively. Let me explain what I mean by living redemptively. Just a few examples the Bible uses in Isaiah and Matthew and Hebrews and James. It says that we should correct oppression. You ever see oppression? Correct it. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. These are all things the Bible says we're supposed to be doing. Visit the sick and the imprisoned. You know, society says, don't go there. They're just there to rot. Jesus says, go visit them in Matthew and in Hebrews. Not showing favoritism. These are the things that God has called us to. These are the things that will change the world from our little cells outward if we will just stay busy doing that and not get distracted by Babylon's allure. Consider a closing question this morning. How might a commitment to normal Christian disciplines bring the world to us with the stuff they can't fix? Now, see, I used to think this was kind of unrealistic, naive. I'll just be a Christian and do the right thing and the powers will come to you. Well, then, as I've gone through nonprofit work over the years, I've personally witnessed state officials and public schools and hospital systems ask churches for help. They are begging for help. Police, fire, asking churches for help. This happens every day because they realize that their laws, their programs, their grants, their resources are ineffective without the one thing that Jesus died to make us good at: relationships. There's power in relationships to change the world. And we have that power in Christ, through grace, through faith, in Christ. As you ponder all this with your people this week, remember, next steps don't need to be taken alone. Let Christ Church be your supportive family. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for these truths that are just splattered throughout the Scripture. We think there's bigger ways and better ways, and maybe there are some, but there's nothing like being faithful in the little things. And Lord, we get discouraged because there are a lot of big people doing big things that are frustrating and complex and really messing things up. But you have promised that your kingdom is coming, that your will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. And so, Lord, we need to trust you more with that. We need to believe that being moms and dads and brothers and sisters and friends and schoolmates and good coworkers and good neighbors, that these things matter. They matter. They have global implications. They're not just private matters of religious piety. They have global impact, world-changing impact, because every time we trust Jesus instead of the ways of Babylon, we bring a little more of your kingdom to earth. And so, Lord, I pray you'd help us to do that. Help us to be excited about that. The potential of that. In Jesus' name, amen.